Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. On this show, I talk about what it means to be a progressive Christian mystic and prophet. I define and defend my views before a group of atheists, Christians, and people of other faiths. Defending my position before a group of atheists makes for an interesting and challenging discussion. I believe in the supernatural because I've had experiences of the supernatural. I also defend progressive Christianity and the Bible. As a progressive Christian, I focus on the teaching and message of Scripture and not on the miracles or theology of the church. Unlike evangelicals and fundamentalists, my positions are defensible before a group of skeptics who are familiar with both the Bible and traditional church doctrines. Some came to question my Christianity. I'm a Christian because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and because I rely on the Bible as my ancient sacred scripture. After discovering many different theological approaches to Christianity, like process theology and liberation theology, I decided to set aside the theology of the church and read the Bible in its historical context. The result has been a fuller and deeper understanding of Scripture and a more biblical theology. I hope you enjoy this special edition of Bible Study for Progressives. This is Rich Procida. Enjoy.
Think is a place where people with different views and ideas can come together to share their ideas in an open and welcoming environment. We discuss a range of issues, including philosophy, religion, science. Sometimes we delve into politics. So if you like thinking, this is the place for you. Tonight we're going to have a special guest, Rich Procida. He's a local attorney and activist. He's actually also a fairly regular Think member, and he's going to be giving a talk on his efforts to live as a progressive Christian mystic and prophet. So he'll be telling us what that means to him. It's going to be a short talk, about 15 minutes, and after that, he can use Q&A to clarify some of his ideas.
I want to thank Joe for inviting me. I want to thank all of you for coming. My name's Rich Procida. I call myself a progressive Christian mystic and prophet. Now I'm going to define those terms and talk about my theology and some of my experiences. In the end, I hope to persuade you to see things a little differently than when you came in. I'm a supernaturalist. I believe that there is a supernatural realm that human beings can experience. At the same time, I'm a progressive Christian, which means that I take the Bible seriously, but not literally. I focus on the meaning and spiritual teachings of Scripture and not on the miracles that are described in the Bible or on the theology of the church. I use the word progressive in two ways. I define progressive politically as anyone left of center. I like to be inclusive about this because some people are moderate on some issues and leftist on others, and others are traditional theologically yet liberal politically. The second way I use the term progressive is to describe Christians who are open to different theologies and faiths. This includes universalist and those who are open to different theological approaches like liberation theology and process theology and other non-traditional theologies. Additionally, there are also Christians like myself who practice a type of hybrid religion. My mystical experiences and premonitions eventually led me to try to develop my psychic abilities. I take classes on mediumship and psychic development. I read tarot. I've led ghost investigations. You might label these things as New Age or pagan. When I call myself a mystic, I mean it to refer to persons who have mystical experiences and to those who engage in mystical practices such as prayer and meditation. By prophet, I mean someone who speaks truth to power. The main things that prophets do is to decry injustice, confront the authorities, and call us to the way of love and nonviolence. While many people, when they hear the word prophet, think of divination or fortune telling, and Matthew uses it in his gospel this way, but divination is merely a type of prophecy. Prophets warn about the consequences of injustice, and sometimes those consequences come to pass. But more often, prophets are advocates for social justice. I believe in the supernatural because I've had experiences and I've gathered evidence. I've watched those ghost programs on television, and I wanted to see if they were for real. So I joined paranormal investigation groups and conducted investigations. And what I found was that we gather the same types of evidence and have the same types of experiences that they do on some of the television shows. You can examine some of the evidence that I've collected and hear about some of my experiences at my blog, modernlectionaries.blogspot.com, and on my podcast called Bible Study for Progressives. I'll tell you about a few. You can read or listen to my story about the visions of light I experienced during a class at the University of Southern California. In my article, God, Paul the Writer, Paul's Mystical Conversion Experience. You can see evidence of the paranormal in my story, The Ghost of Dead Man's Park. You can find my story of the mystical experience I had at a May Day march in my article and podcast entitled The Worker, the Immigrant, and the Refugee. The Good Samaritan in Contemporary Context. And finally, you can read about my most recent experience in my article, How Animal Spirits Saved My Life, a Tombstone Paranormal Investigation Report. Now, I grew up in a religious family. My father was a pastor, and my mother currently has a ministry to international students called Worldwide Friends. Like many young people, I left the church as a teenager. As a young adult, I found myself disagreeing with the sermons and Bible teachings at church. I would read the text and then listen to the sermon or lecture and find that the scripture reading didn't mean what the pastor or teacher said it meant. So I decided to play baseball instead. And baseball was my Sunday morning ritual for a long time. And then my father started to ask me after I passed the bar in 2002, my father began asking me to go to events at Claremont School of Theology, and eventually I went, and that was where I discovered progressive Christianity. I learned that there were different types of theologies and ways of reading scripture, and that there was a strong liberal tradition in the church and a huge call for social justice in the Bible. I decided to return to my roots. I had been exploring various spiritual traditions without going very far down any one path. I felt the need to choose one faith to focus on in order to deepen my spiritual studies. I decided to put my faith in ancient scripture. I set aside the theology of the church and focused on the Bible. I believed that if I read the Bible closely and learned about it, Spirit would lead me to enlightenment. So I began to see the ancient world of the Bible as a microcosm of our own. The basic institutions of society are all represented. The empire, the nations, the temple, the priests, the politicians, the crowds, the rich and the poor, they're all there. Going back to the ancient world allows us to focus on the basic institutions of society and their proper role and function. Ancient scripture can help us understand the root causes of the world's problems, such as the abuse of power, patriarchy, empire, and other domination systems like authoritarianism, capitalism, communism. Ancient scripture can show us the way to overcome human evil. Much of the New Testament is a warning about the dangers of organized religion and the hypocrisy of religious people. The Pharisees, as portrayed in the Bible, represent religious people, and the temple represents institutional religion. Just as the temple was corrupt, the church has been corrupt. Just as the Pharisees were hypocrites, many Christians are often hypocrites. I can only imagine what difference it would have made to the rise of anti-Semitism in the world if Christians only saw themselves in the crowds chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him," at Jesus' trial before Pilate. The Pharisees, as portrayed in the Bible, serve as an example of what not to do, and the crowds represent all people, not just Jews. When Christianity became the religion of the Roman Empire under the direction of Constantine, the focus of the movement changed from the teachings of Jesus to the person of Christ. Opposing views were silenced and suppressed, presenting Jesus as a sacrifice let Rome off the hook, and placed the blame directly on Jews and, to a lesser degree, on us and on God, but not on the Roman Empire. So I can't go over every Christian doctrine. I can only present an overview of my theology. I define progressive Christian as being open to different theologies, so I don't want people to think that my theology represents all of progressive Christianity. It's only one approach, but I believe it represents a growing trend, not only among progressives, but also among liberal evangelicals. Now, God promised to make Abraham's offspring into a great nation, one that would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. God intended Israel to be a light to the nations so that God's salvation might reach the ends of the earth. God called the nation of Israel to be a model nation for all people of the world to look to for what it means to be ruled by God. A nation under the rule of love will lift up the lowly, welcome the foreigner, and refrain from war. The word nations in biblical Greek is ethne or ethnos. It's most often translated as either nations or Gentiles. It refers to a group of people sharing a common identity, and it might be better translated as peoples. Matthew uses the phrase pantata ethne in the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his followers to make disciples of all the nations. The Great Commission is the continuation of God's command to be a light to the nation, to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. The Greek word ethnos and the Hebrew word goy include nations synonymous with the modern nation state, like Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. Salvation, as used in the Bible, often means liberation from oppression or release from captivity. The words savior and salvation are used to describe the Exodus and the release from the Babylonian captivity. They have little to do with sin and the afterlife, and everything to do with deliverance from injustice. In modern times, the term salvation has been linked to the concept of the afterlife. Salvation has been interpreted to mean going to heaven when we die. And many believe this is the whole point of religion. Yet in the Bible, the word salvation rarely refers to the afterlife. Now, the English word believe has changed over time. The affirmation, "I believe in God," used to mean, "Given the reality of God's existence, I hereby pledge myself to God." Today, the statement may be taken to mean, "Given the uncertainty as to whether there be a God, I think there is a God." In Latin, the word credo is used to describe religious believing in faith. It means, "I set my heart upon," or "I give my loyalty to." The Latin word opinare also means to believe, but matters of opinion. It's not typically a religious word. In medieval English, they translated the word credo as believe. And in medieval English, the word believe was like the German word beleben, which means to prize, treasure, or hold dear. The root of the word is liebe, which means love. In medieval English, the word believe meant to beloved something or someone as an act of trust and loyalty. One did not hold, claim, or possess a belief about God. Instead, one would cherish, love, trust in, and devote oneself to God. In Greek, there is a verb for believing God. It is pistis, to faith. Faith is an activity and not merely a belief about something or someone. Our opinions about who God is or even whether there is a God do not save us. I have never found reciting creeds or believing doctrines to be inspiring or enlightening. Having experienced the supernatural, I needn't believe in things. The Bible must be read with a great deal of caution and discernment. It's a dangerous book, and in the wrong hands, it can do great harm. At the same time, it also teaches us the way to the kingdom, the way of nonviolence and love for our neighbors. That's the gospel in a nutshell. We are to be a model nation governed by the rule of love. For me, faith is a collective activity. It's not about personal salvation or intellectual ascent. Our opinions about whether God literally raised Jesus from the dead do not save us. Progressive Christianity is an active faith. It seeks the kingdom of God by working for social justice, calling for merciful public policies, and marching humbly with the meek, oppressed, and imprisoned. This is what being a Christian means to me.
Thank you.
How can you tell that the anecdotal experiences that you have concerning the supernatural are real?
Well, one, I collected some evidence. It's very difficult to collect evidence. According to William James in The Varieties of Religious Experience, we don't control our mystical experiences. They just happen out of the blue. So it's very difficult to document those experiences.
If they're hard to document, how can you tell that they're not real?
Well, I'm just telling you, they're hard to document. There's a lot of difficulty in documenting them. However, I have documented some in my ghost investigations. I could tell you, well, I have some anecdotal stories, but there's on my The Ghost of Dead Men's Park, I've documented some evidence. And also, I try and tell people about experiences. If I have a premonition, I try to tell people before it happens. And that may be a little way of proving it to an individual.
Because you can tell when a supernatural act has happened before?
No. Premonition is a vision or knowledge of the future.
And you claim to have that?
Sometimes.
Are you right 100% of the time, or is it more?
I make very few predictions.
Are they right?
Yes.
Do they come true?
Yes. When I do make them, but I don't make them that often because it's not under my control. But there is evidence.
It's not under your control.
It's not under my control.
Ask it. You make these predictions, but it's not under your control.
It's not under my control.
Something's
giving me the information.
I see.
Now, whether something is supernatural or not, that's not as important. I believe it is, but it's hard to really pin these things down. I have some experiences, and those are my experiences, and that's why I believe what I believe.
I'm sorry not to be skeptical, but it seems as though if you're getting a supernatural cause to predict a supernatural event.
No, not predicting a supernatural event. Oh. Predicting an ordinary real-world event.
That would be an option for you to receive a $100,000 prize for a psychic challenge that many, many countries are doing now. And I highly recommend doing that and giving the money to charity or me.
Well, if I will look that up next time I have a premonition.
It used to be $1 million, but now it's down to about $100,000.
Yeah.
There's one local one for $10,000 in Los Angeles, and they're just waiting to hand you.
Okay, as soon as, when I have one.
After you took my question.
Okay, so basically people from every culture in every part of the world throughout human history have reported experiences of the supernatural.
Does that mean that is true, though?
The experiences are meaningful to those who have them. Like Paul, mystical experiences can provide people with a sense of mission or purpose. Throughout history, people all over the world from every faith and every culture have had mystical experiences. St. Francis of Assisi reported having visions of Christ. Abraham Lincoln dreamed of his death days before his assassination. I believe that many people, when they feel safe enough to talk about it, would report having had at least one supernatural experience, or what they believe is supernatural, in their lifetime. Yeah, go ahead.
My mother, who wasn't all that religious, at one time, she was awakened in her sleep. Standing at the foot of her bed was a gentleman she'd never seen before. And the gentleman was decapitated and holding his head under his arm like a basketball. And she swears that it was as real as anybody in this room is to anybody else. That was a mystical experience. That was a supernatural experience. That's also an experience that her doctor told her the medication she was taking might lead to. She would have hallucinations. And being a nurse, when she had this hallucination, she just laid back and enjoyed it. For the hallucination that it was. But she knew, because people don't walk around with their cut off heads holding on to them, that it was an hallucination. The movie, A Beautiful Mind with Russell Crowe, I recommend everybody sees it. That explains all of these voices that people hear a lot better than different gods and goddesses and supernatural stuff going on. It's a part of the mental psychology that we're built with, and a percentage of us do hear voices and do hear things and see things that in reality are not there, but we would swear on a stack of Bibles those things are real. Russell Crowe could not tell apart the real friend from the bogus friend. It was that real.
I think you have a difficulty in that situation demonstrating that a person has had an hallucination outside of a psychological disorder, and that somehow that hallucination would then stop without the intervention of medication. If a person has a mystical experience, it only comes at a certain time, then it's not necessarily going to be an hallucination. Secondly, I think the individual defines their own experience. In other words, I don't really care if you believe or you believe. It's not a matter of believing me. I don't really care about that. But do believe that I base my opinions in this regard in part on my personal experience. And I am the one who defines that. This person who was not there, didn't have the experience, is not a witness to the experience, has never bothered to test the reality. Many people have never bothered to test the reality of these things and just come with a presumption. You know, they really don't have the right to tell the individual what their experience was. They're the ones who interpret the experience.
For the possibility that it might be mental illness. Is that a possibility? However remote, is that a possible explanation for what you've been experiencing?
Of course.
Thank you.
But as a possibility, we have to look at probability. Well, one thing I want to say is that they don't need to be supernatural. Mystical experiences do not need to be supernatural to be meaningful and transformative to the persons who have them. For example, I had this experience of seeing balls of light, after each examination of a women's studies class at the University of Southern California. Now, that transformed me. The message was, why are you persecuting women? And what ended up happening out of that was that I ended up writing a book and publishing a book on pornography. I got all involved in the Students Alliance for it. I got involved in feminism. I got involved in all those rights. So even if it's not true, right, it's still meaningful to those people. And secondly, I think you have to look at the odds. If there's no history of mental illness, no history of hallucinations, the hallucinations somehow don't reoccur, a person doesn't need to take medication for them, then the odds that a person has a temporary insanity I think is very limited. Rather than saying, a lot of times you say, anything is that is possible. If we have monkeys type banging on typewriters, eventually they'll type out Shakespeare, right? But when is that going to happen? Not in our lifetime? Probably not ever. So
only in the multiverse.
Right. Go ahead.
So speaking of odds, is it the case that you're using a metaphorical interpretation of simply intuition?
Yes.
You're maybe experiencing something in a way that is abstract. It could be your experience, could be true. You might not be able to prove it. Wouldn't that be a simpler explanation?
Well, not necessarily. It depends on the situation. But there are different types of mystical experiences. Some of them are not as dramatic. They may be just periods of epiphany or enlightenment. And those could be metaphorical experiences as well. And I think having a vision that is a could be purely psychological. But that doesn't mean that it's not valuable.
Oh, yeah. Sure.
Right.
I'm not saying
it's
intuition is very
powerful. Any chemistry techies around here? Chemistry people? The benzene ring. Anybody know the story about how that guy?
I know. So the Auguste Kekulé, the guy who discovered the structure of benzene, it's a ring. He discovered it because he had a dream about a snake biting its tail. By the way, this is a very ancient kind of archetypal thing that shows up in a bunch of mythologies. So that was his inspiration for thinking, hey, maybe it would work if benzene were a ring. So your suggestion was about intuition?
Well, I have no way to know if it's supernatural or not supernatural, but it was very interesting. It deals to the subject of inspiration. You look back to the Greeks, they thought there were the muses inspiring things. And it raises a whole question of how people come up with things.
But there are a lot of examples like the benzene ring in science. There are a lot of examples in science of people having a dream about something and then they go on to find out. That's the case.
The idea is that, I mean, it could be supernatural. It could be just people, well, you said putting things together, you know, not really conscious that they're doing that. The answer seems to just come to them.
So mystical experiences are human experiences. So that would explain some mystical experience. But I know one thing, it's never been everybody. Not everybody has had mystical experiences. That's never been the case. Why? God chooses what, or even, well, I mean, I have to say, why God? As a Christian, I don't think believing in God is really that important. So when I say God, I'm kind of like putting quote marks around it. But let's say God chooses one over another. I mean, we got to go back to the story of Cain and Abel. There's nothing that Cain did that pissed off God, right? God just chose Abel. I have no idea, but I do think that people have these experiences and a lot more people have them than we realize or that we're willing to admit sometimes. People don't want to talk about it, but people have these experiences. They've had them for all time. They have them going into the present and they continue to have them. And I don't think it's helpful to deny that.
Could you comment on Andrea Gates?
Fill me in on Andrea Gates.
Andrea Gates heard the voices in her head telling her to kill her children.
Mm-hmm.
And she was obedient to it.
Mm-hmm.
And went and killed her children.
Mm-hmm.
And this is something that happens probably every week in this country. Somebody hears a voice, like you're hearing voices or seeing things, and the voice is telling them to do considered bad. How do you tell voices that are good from voices that are bad?
I'm not responsible for what everybody does, and we can always think of the worst case scenario and bring it up. And there are crazy people, and you don't have to hallucinate to be a killer. In fact, a lot of the murder and a lot of the violence is really coming out of right-wing religious fundamentalism. And also out of our governments and out of the rich and the corporate powers. There's murder and killing going on, and people don't need to be psychotic to do it. Now, discernment is the simple answer, and that happens in a community generally. I have my personal experiences, and
I'm not going to deny other people's, but at the same time, there's a process of discernment that one has to look at. And there's also a consideration of mental illness. And if a person has a mental illness, there has to be an intervention. Now, just because I've had experiences of the supernatural, and that's what I believe, doesn't mean that I'm responsible for people who kill people based on hallucination.
If you have an experience from a supernatural, or even a premonition or a prediction that comes from somewhere else, how do you know if it's good or bad? How do you know if it ends up causing harm to other people if you all agree with this prediction?
I really have not been confronted with that question. The most recent experience I had was a premonition that there was going to be an accident. And so we had to move and change lanes and get off of the freeway in a way, in a situation. And you can read all about it. It's a little more detailed than that. But I was concerned that we might cause an accident by trying to avoid an accident. So my thing was, be very careful.
Did an accident happen?
Oh, yes.
And how do you know that accident was going to happen, whether or not you predicted it or not?
Well, here's the thing. If I'm predicting it moments before it happens, and I know it's going to happen, and then I take action to avoid the accident, and as a result of taking action, we avoid the accident, then I think that line is a reasonable, it's reasonable to make conclusions.
I envision accidents all the time. If I envision an accident every time I go out and drive, eventually one of them will come true since I'm envisioning an accident.
It's different. When a person has a mystical experience, it's a knowing. It's not just a voice that tells them something. There's basically four types. There's clairvoyance, clairaudience, clairsentience, there's claircognizance. So there's different clairs. And it's more of a, I know this is going to, it's a fact. It's already happened.
The next question is very important. How many times did you know something was going to happen and it did not?
I can't think of one. These are very rare. They happen rarely, not that often.
Did you ever write things down?
I have. I tried to document, especially later on, I tried to document my experiences.
Later on, you asked with that?
Well, of course. I mean, I had experiences all my life, so I didn't really start documenting them until more recently. But some of the more recent experiences, like the accident, I had the people in the car file police reports, and they're up on my the website.
Well, typically an accident, I really don't think you're talking that because accidents happen.
Yeah, but you don't know what you're talking about. When I'm sitting there and I get this premonition and you want to say that these things happen within minutes of what's going to happen, everything, it comes to pass, and then all this, and this is like the only time I've ever done that, and the experience was, oh my God, this is going to happen, I know it. It was a mystical type of experience, not a, oh, I just think, or maybe there's an accident, or is it possible that there's an accident, or I just predict accidents all the time. It's really not fair to say, oh, I'm not going to put my stock into what he says, but just because I don't believe that those things happen, not because of the evidence, and not because of what I'm telling you.
And as humans, we need a cause and effect. If I think about something and that something happens, without being a scientific skeptic that I am now, I would absolutely believe as strong as you.
Right.
But I know now that sometimes coincidences happen. So the next question is obvious. Would you admit that it could be a coincidence?
No. Not in that situation. The odds of it being a coincidence are infinitesimal. It's about billion to one, a million to one. So
he's a mathematician that talks about coincidences, and it will show that coincidences happen more often than anything.
But not that often. And if you want to say that something that is unlikely to be the case is exactly the case because you don't accept that the other thing could be possible, then you're just promoting a bias. Because the odds that it was a coincidence are too incredible.
There is a city or organization in Los Angeles called CFI that specializes in testing psychic paranormal abilities. They've had over 800 people test, claiming that they can do everything from clairvoyance to water dowsing, any type of supernatural ability, at a $10,000 check. 850 trials later, no one have proved that there is a, that there is psychic ability. Now, that doesn't mean psychic ability doesn't exist.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying that, okay, psychic ability doesn't exist. But if all around the world these CFI-type organizations are doing testing and they find somebody that can repeatedly do a psychic ability, that would be world-changing. But it hasn't happened yet. And there's a possibility that it might never happen. So I don't believe, because of the fact that there are so many experiments out there with psychic abilities. You might be the first one.
I don't think Rich would be a good subject for that test, because he said, if I'm understanding you correctly, you're saying these experiences aren't repeatable. You can't produce them at will.
I think that there are certain things that are repeatable. I don't necessarily think that, I think you're not looking at all the evidence.
All the what?
I don't think you're looking at all the evidence. There's plenty of evidence out there. It's being produced every single day.
If there was any evidence of psychic ability.
Well, not necessarily psychic ability, but there is evidence out there also of different psychic abilities and different people doing studies. So it's not just one group. You have to take the whole, and also the whole entire history of humanity and all the reports of these experiences. You have to take them.
That's the argument, premisically, it's a fallacy. Simply by taking it from a long time ago, or it's existed for 3,000 years, like acupuncture, does not make it true.
Right, but it does prove that people have reported these experiences for thousands of years, and that if you want to say that they're all wrong, and that they're all wrong, but that they're all wrong, everything all the way up to today, they're all lying, they're all making a mistake, okay? You don't have the scientific method. Right, right.
That's right. So, yes, but
okay.
What's the possibility of all of the psychic ability claims from the last 3,000 years are true, and now, since we have testing for it, there's nothing that's been detectable or even evidential about psychic ability.
No, there's plenty of evidence. But you're narrowing it down to psychic abilities, and I think that that's just one area that I'm talking about. But there's plenty of evidence out there, and you just have to be open to it and look for it.
I'm open to evidence scientifically proven through double-blind studies and control groups.
Well, you can't do that, and
sure,
you can't study wild animals like that. You can't study animals in the wild. Why would you think that you could study spirits like that? Well, they would be able to study animals, but they're not going to do it with double-blind studies in control groups. They're not going to do it that way. There's a different type of approach. Christian, from childhood.
From what denomination?
Well, we switched, but it was, we went from American Baptist, but we ended up for most of the life in the Southern Baptist community churches.
At what age were you first out of denomination?
Well, one that I can recall right away, because I did have an earlier near-death experience that I recall when I got hit by a truck as a child, but also my major first one was when I was a teenager. I have the story here. I can read it for you if you want.
Has it been consistent since then?
No, it really has been sporadic, although I did have a sense of that sometimes I would know that things would happen, but I didn't have another real major experience until, well, the Columbia disaster was a major premonition. Then in college, I had that mystical experience in a women's studies course, and that was another major one. One of the things is that I was having these experiences of omens. Omens are premonitions of negative events. I knew when the 9/11 was going to happen, Columbia disaster, the China thing, and I eventually decided, if I have these omens, maybe I could develop my abilities in order to be more useful, more helpful, maybe some positive things. And I took those classes, and it's really iffy. I don't feel that I've developed abilities that way in those classes, but I continue to take them. I do read tarot, you know, and I like that. I learn a lot from that, and I get a lot of guidance from that. And that could be purely psychological, but still valuable and effective as a tool for guidance.
Will you consider other people's testimony evidence?
Yes.
All of it?
I should look up the rule of evidence, the federal rule of evidence. Everybody's testimony is evidence in the broad sense that evidence is simply something that makes something more likely. That's all evidence is. So if you get a testimony, that is technically evidence, regardless of whether it's good or bad.
The whole field of psychology is based on the idea that you can draw information on people's experience and generalize from it. If you're saying that somehow people's experiences don't count, you might as well throw out psychology as a field of study.
Can I ask a question of the Christians that are hearing this? Are any of you feeling the urge to take them outside and light them up? No. Or anything like that? The Christians?
Just dad. Dad?
No. I'm not really
just a little bit. Not too much.
The question I have is, I've heard other people give similar testimony, and my question is, like, what's the purpose? What's the point? I mean, why you, God or some power, prevented you from getting in that accident? That's awesome, but then why doesn't he prevent others?
Right. Well, one of many, I mean, when I take classes in psychic development and mediumship, you know, almost everybody there has the same story as I do. In some sense, there are plenty of people who feel they've had supernatural experiences all their life. When I started to have them, I sort of wondering, what use is it? I decided, well, the only use that I could put it to, because obviously I can't go running to the FBI and tell them, hey, you know, this is going to happen. But I tell people. So that was the only thing. And I don't really know. Maybe there's something about, who knows why God chooses somebody, if it's God. In that case, I said animal spirits, but spirit, more generally, we did this prayer, we did this offering for safety, so, and there may be some connection there, but I don't really know. I don't really know the answer to why some people and why not other people. You know, I can speculate, but I do know that that's what happens.
As a former Christian, I had this other Christian friend, and she had gotten involved in kind of like a Ghostbusters type paranormal group. She claimed to have paranormal activity in this house they were haunted. So me and one of my other buddies went with her to this house. She did have an audio recorder. We did a walk to the house. Of course, nothing happened while we were there.
Mm-hmm.
But then, so the only evidence that she had was this audio recorder. Me and my buddy were listening to it. It was something, but we couldn't make sense of it at all. And she's like, oh, yeah, it's a child voice saying something. And only after she said what she thought it was saying, that we were like, yeah, could be. But, yeah, it's just one of those things where difficult to.
That's the one area that I think is repeatable, because people all over the world are catching the same type of evidence. Some of it's going to be better than what you've heard, more responsive directly to questions. This evidence is being captured in every part of the world by ghost investigation groups.
I have to just jump in here. There is a website that makes predictions. And at the end of the year, count how many psychics were correct. About 2% of the claims come true.
Okay, Carrie, and you had your hand up.
When you have your next premonition, are you willing to report it?
Yeah, in fact, because I'm never promised that I'm ever going to have them. They just happen. And then, like, for instance, the accident. That happened, like, minutes before. I couldn't do it. And I have reported them. I did a article once and had a drawing. I reported it to a class, wrote a paper, asked people to keep it in their calendar, put it in their calendar. So if that ever happens again, I'm really down for the $1 million or whatever it is. Just give me the highest, the one who's going to pay the most money. And if I have it, I'll definitely come looking for you guys.
There's a group out of Palo Alto, the SSRI. It's a research team. I can't remember enough of the details about it to tell you. But they actually looked at people who could predict. And they would have people very far away in another, sometimes in another country, sometimes in another state. And they'd be having one person think about something or another, and then the other person, you know, draw it or say what it was. And their accuracy was like 78%.
Right. So there's evidence that it contradicts the other evidence. So everybody's got evidence, scientific evidence, to support their position. I think there's a lot of evidence out there. You just have to look for it. If you're pro supernatural, you can find it out there. There's tons of things out there. We've talked a lot about the supernatural and really haven't talked about progressive Christianity much, which is really where a lot of my focus is now. And it's not so much on the supernatural aspects. I don't even think it's important to believe that something happened 2,000 years ago. The resurrection, the virgin birth, none of that is really part of my theology. So as far as the supernatural goes, when a person has an experience, you can't just, as a third party, outside third party, somehow come in and tell that person, oh, that didn't happen to you. They're going to look at you like, what the heck are you talking about? It happened to me. It didn't happen to you. And so you can look at my blog, see some of those things. But as far as the supernatural goes, I'm not so concerned with anybody believing in it. I just want people to be open to it. I'm much more concerned about social justice and progressive Christianity right now.
Okay, Akbar.
The question I want to ask you has to do with what you just alluded to, with your belief system. I found it very interesting when you said that you don't have to believe in God, and I think your emphasis was more on the social justice aspect of your, I don't know if you want to call that faith or religion or belief. But I want you to talk a little bit more about the values. How is that derived? How is that examined?
I guess I'm a compassionate person, and I've been politically active, concerned about war, peace, suffering, injustice. And for some reason, I got this idea that I could focus my activism on the Bible and Christianity, because so much of what Christians read about the Bible, in my opinion, is wrong. And their political views are wrong. I mean, the Bible focused on caring for the poor, welcoming the refugee, welcoming the foreigner, because you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. That these are the real values that come out of Christianity. Love for neighbor, love for enemies. And in some way, by protesting, by standing up against the powers, you're loving them in a way. You're bringing them back to, or attempting to it. Bring them back into what's been termed as the rule of love, the way of love, or God's way. The Bible is really one of those books that focuses on the problem of human evil. And I think that's really beneficial to activists who are coming together to study and try and figure out how to advocate for peace and social justice. But you have to deal with, how do we deal with the problem of human evil? And the Bible is full of that discussion.
I want to know about these classes.
Okay.
Because I think I could maybe become the first atheist psychic.
Okay.
Is it online? Is it post-college? I mean.
Well, they have classes on Meetup. You can find them on Meetup. They have them at these spiritual centers. If you've ever gone to where they sell the crystals and the witches.
Diego, that whatever spiritual center I'm talking about.
I don't know about that one, but they have a psychic eye one, which is more witchcraft in Van Nuys. They have one in Pomona. I mean, they have these little spiritual centers. They sell crystals, tarot cards, all these things. And some of them have classes. And then there are people on Meetup who offer classes. Just look and you'll find one. There's one in Irvine, I'm sure of it.
Oh, yeah. So I didn't really want to focus on the negative either. Yeah. So I'm just glad that whatever belief or faith you have has driven you to do social justice. I think that would be awesome. So I definitely applaud your efforts to be an activist. And if there's things that we're skeptical about, hopefully that's completely secondary to the great things you're doing with social justice. So I just want to say that. And I know when somebody hears something that they disagree with, that's going to be the forefront of their mind, but didn't mean to be your point that you were trying to make.
I come from a different side of the coin than you, as you all know. The question keeps popping into my head. You're a psychic Christian. Get the psychic part, but don't get the Christian part. And I get the 30 or 40% of it where what we're talking about is, you know, social justice and you know, all the things that we should be doing before. Granted, and Christians, you know, they come up hopefully short as well. It would be like me saying I'm a psychic Muslim. I just don't think Muhammad was a prophet of God, and I don't think God exists, and I don't believe in the Quran, and it just seems to gut. That would be gutting Islam. it seems like you gut Christianity. So why is Christianity even in there?
I think the reason it's in there is because I chose to focus on the Bible. So
the Bible says a lot of stuff.
It says a lot of things, right. Well, yeah, and a lot of stuff that I'm agreeing with. Well, yeah, but I interpret it metaphorically. And I think one thing that you might not be aware of is that there are a lot of, like, for instance, the Jesus Seminar, mostly skeptics and atheists on the Jesus Seminar, but they call themselves Christians. I went to a church that doesn't believe in the supernatural in Santa Ana, run by a guy who's from the Jesus Seminar. And in a lot of mainline churches, they're not too big on the supernatural either. So yeah, I'm sort of out there on my own in many ways.
Mainline churches don't think about this stuff.
Right.
They don't engage on this level, not by any means. Right. I don't know anybody at most mainline churches who will spend a second to come to an even though I've invited them 100 times.
Right.
I guess at the end of the day, you and I are going to have a fundamental disagreement on the importance of the Bible undergirding and what it says undergirding Christianity. Although I would agree with him, there are some things in
I just say real quickly, I think Christianity is a self-identification. So if somebody's an atheist and wants to say they're a Christian, I'm perfectly fine with it. I self-identify with that because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ.
Dave and I attend mainline churches, and we come to this. So, but then again, we're both pretty weird. So,
but you invited me here. So
yeah,
I've invited 100 other people here, and they just
okay, Lauren.
So Jesus of Nazareth, who was he? What did he do? Did he do the miracles? Why did he die? Was he born of a virgin?
Born of a virgin? I don't think so. And the main thing is, I don't think it's important. And whether he was physically resurrected from the cross or not, I don't think is important, because it doesn't change anything today. I mean, we can believe it, we cannot believe it. It doesn't do anything. You know, the more important thing is, what do you do with your faith now? So Jesus was a human being in Nazareth. He was an activist. In those days, religion and politics were just inseparable. And I have a friend who says everything was spiritual, everything was religious, so therefore nothing was religious. The politics was religious, everything. So Jesus was a spiritual activist, someone proclaiming the kingdom of God. At least this is what we have from Scripture. Now, of course, the Jesus of Scripture is a literary character. The Jesus of history was a man, and whether he did and said all the things that are attributed to him, we don't really know, but it's the story that matters. It's the message that matters, not necessarily the historical person, but history matters in interpreting the text. That's the other side. You have to know what's going on at that time to understand what the writers are intending, what they're trying to say. But as far as whether Jesus, I believe Jesus existed as a human being and was executed by the Roman Empire for the crime of sedition. So he was a political criminal. The miracles are, I interpret those metaphorically, and I don't necessarily think it's important again. And I don't really know if he did miracles or not, but I probably think that most of the miracles that are described in the Bible are described for their message, for the story. You're supposed to read the story and get the message of what it's about. The miracle represents something, but it's not an actual physical necessarily thing that actually happened in time.
So you're ruling that out?
I'm not ruling it out because I don't really know, but I just don't think it's important because it doesn't change anything.
Now, here's a question regarding how you read the Bible. Now, you've said many times that you interpret various things metaphorically, and I think oftentimes when people talk about these issues, they will mix up two different distinctions. So on one hand, there's the literal metaphorical distinction. Something, you can interpret something literally or metaphorically. When I say my love is like a red, red rose, I don't mean just like thorns and a lot of chloroplasts in her. Okay, so that's metaphorical, not literal. Now, at the same time, there's the fallible, infallible distinction. Something might be capable of error or incapable of error. And I've noticed that a lot of times when people say they interpret the Bible or various parts of the Bible metaphorically or symbolically or non-literally, what they're really saying is they don't think that it's infallible. They think it's fallible. Now, you could think the whole Bible is infallible, that it's all true, and still interpret parts of it symbolically. My favorite example of that is Origen of Alexandria, an early church father. And there's this passage in the Psalms of David where it says he's really pissed off about the Babylonian Empire coming in and conquering the Jews. And so it says, "Happy is the one who will take your little ones and smash them against the rock." And Origen, well, that seemed a little brutal to him. And so here's how he interpreted it. He said, okay, look, the children of Babylon. Well, Babylon in the Bible represents evil, right? It's, you know, this evil empire. Right? And it's very traditional in Christian symbolism to use it to represent evil. So the children of Babylon, those must be like sin. And the rock, well, that's the rock of reason and truth. And so you're supposed to take your sins and smash them against the rock of reason and truth. Okay, so I'm not saying that's the right interpretation. I'm saying you could see the whole Bible as infallible while seeing it as figurative. Likewise, you could see the whole Bible as literal, but think that parts of it are literally incorrect. So when you say I'm just trying to get clear, I'm sure you do interpret some parts of the Bible metaphorically. I mean, everyone interprets some parts metaphorically. But are you saying it's both not completely literal and parts of it you think are not correct, regardless of whether they're literal or not? Or what are you trying to say?
Yeah, I do think that there's evil in the Bible. There's both good and evil in the Bible, truth as well as falsehood. I think we look at the way Jesus interpreted the Bible, focusing less on custom and culture and more on the prophets, is probably the better way to interpret it. His Bible was the Hebrew Torah. It was the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, yes. So that was his Bible. And he de-emphasized the customs and the cultural and some of the harsher aspects of the law and focused instead on compassion for the poor, loving your neighbor. Jesus, the literary character, Jesus, the person of history, maybe in some sense lost to history. I think there is history in the Bible. I think historians use the Bible, but they also use other sources. So I think some of it's history. Well, we don't know himself, I guess. We only have the stories of what he said. And the Jesus Seminar went around deciding what he said and what he didn't say. And that's the approach I sort of take, a historical critical approach is what I got. There's historians who are studying that, and that's the Jesus Seminar. I've been going to the Jesus Seminar and studying.
Let me ask you this, do you believe in God?
I'm not sure. I believe in spirit. I do feel I believe in spirit, and that's what I call God, just because I've had those experiences. I really view God as a metaphor for a good and just world. Not that necessarily the Bible always presents it that way, but that's what I believe it is. Actually, my experiences have not been connected so much to Christianity. I've gone in the pagan, New Age, metaphysical direction on them. I'm not sure that we can't know anything, but I'm not a historian, but I know historians who are studying these things, and they know some things, and they don't know other things, and they disagree. So it's really a minefield for me to step in just to try and ferret out history or what we can know about Jesus. I think there are a few things we know about Jesus. We know that he lived. We know that he was probably a follower of John the Baptist. And we know that he was killed and executed by the Roman Empire. And these things are documented by sources outside of Scripture as well. And so I think that's why we know some of these things. Because the Bible is ancient sacred Scripture. It's dangerous. One reason to study the Bible is just to wrest it from the hands of those who would misuse it. And the second reason is because it's ancient sacred scripture. It contains a wealth or an abundance of meaning so that you can read certain passages over and over again and get new meaning out of them. And that's the nature of ancient scripture. Now, I'm not saying it's any better than any other ancient scripture, but it's my ancient scripture. It's the one I chose to focus on and put my faith in. There are other books that, there are a lot of books like that. But, because the Bible is an ancient sacred scripture. It's one of the most read books in the world.
It's been revered. The Jews revered it. They revered it because they found truth about their life and about how to live it. And they believed it, that God, through these scriptures, would guide them into some form of better life. But to tell you the truth, I think of the experience of the Hebrew people, it's a horrible situation. And why were they punished so much by their God? Almost destroyed. Scattered throughout the whole world. But they still put their faith in the God of the scriptures. That's what their faithful belief was. We believe in Yahweh. We believe in Jehovah. We believe him. He is still our God. But yet, look what God put them through.
I define sacred as a major source book for a major religion. So that we can sort of agree that the Bible is a basic text of a major religion. And that's how I define the term sacred.
I believe Rehab had a comment.
I don't get it. How come you're not sure that you believe in God, but at the same time, you believe you understand why?
I don't think that the central issue in Christianity is whether there's a God. I just don't think that's what's at the center of it. What's at the center of it is the kingdom of God, which is a metaphor for a good and just society. What's at the center of it is the emancipation and self-determination of the Jewish nation and of all nations. So what is at the root of Christianity is not a belief. I don't believe in having beliefs. I don't think they do anything for anybody. It's more of action and more of what you do, but it's not about believing in God, believing, and like I define those words, belief meant something entirely different as used in the Bible than it does today. So my opinion about whether there's this being out there that controls everything isn't going to save me. It isn't going to do anything for me. The more important thing is, what does it mean for us today? How can we use it today in our lives to make the world a better place? There is some idea that these experiences are somehow personal and not political, but that the last time I spoke, I really questioned the difference between the division between the personal and political. So I see the political as the ocean we swim in and not necessarily a division, and that political things are often very personal. On the other hand, I can't see how, if a person is going to call themselves a spiritual person, how can you not have claim to be a spiritual person and yet not have compassion for the poor, not have a heart for justice, not love your neighbor, not love the refugee, and even your enemies? So that's why I think that there's a connection between being spiritual. But the experiences themselves, sometimes it's hard to draw that connection. You know, I would like to change Christianity. I would like to change the world, but I can only do my part. So as far as the mystical experiences and the supernatural experiences, there's something I have, and I made it a part of this presentation, and I share it. But I am trying to contribute in my own way. And one way I've done it is by analyzing and criticizing Christianity and coming up with a different way of viewing, and pointing out about the Bible that it's not what the church has been teaching, that there's more to the Bible than fundamentalism or even evangelical beliefs.
I heard you say that belief doesn't matter that much.
Yeah.
Belief doesn't matter that much. What is the basis of your action?
Experience is more important than belief. So if people can have an experience of God or experience of spirit, that's way more important than having a belief about it. And I just don't think belief is what was intended in the scriptures as far as having an opinion, you know, about something. Belief was more dedicating oneself to the cause. And early Christianity was a movement. She asked me, why am I a Christian? And one answer I gave already was that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, whether that's the literary figure, it's probably a combination of the of some type of understanding of the historical Jesus combined with the literary Jesus, but I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm not necessarily a believer in God. I'm not a believer in doctrines, but I am a follower of Jesus Christ the way I understand it.
But if Jesus Christ is mostly a literary figure, is he worth following?
Yes, why? More so.
Why?
Because the literary figure was created to give us that very guidance. Absolutely by human beings. Everything is created by human beings. I mean, anything that we read is going to be created by human beings. So the fact that it's created by human beings is just par for the course.
We have a book such as the Quran that says it's divinely sourced. Wouldn't it be useless to believe in that rather than some literary figure that was made up by human beings?
I actually have sort of a belief or a feeling that all art is inspired, that all our creativity is divinely inspired in one way or another. So if I were to say that, so why should I choose the Bible over another thing? Well, that has to
be the Bible over Tale of Two Cities.
Because it's ancient sacred scripture. It's the foundation notebook of the largest religion in the world. And even if it just means wresting it from the hands of those who misuse it, it's valuable. I think we're all engaged in that. I think that if anyone here wanted to say they were a Christian, I would be willing to accept that because we're all engaged in this struggle. The Jesus' life and death on a cross and what it means is, and what the scripture means, we all have to struggle. I mean, in each religion has its own, each culture has its own religion, its own story that we have to confront, we have to struggle with, we have to deal with this because he was so much injustice, so much evil in the world, so much harm. Because I care about other people, I care about the state of the world, I care about humanity. That's why.
Care about life.
Right.
Let life flourish.
Right. So we all have to struggle with this story.
If your method and your concern were social justice, why don't you work toward this with morals? In this case,
with what? Morals? Here's the issue. Evangelicals have just elected Donald Trump. Evangelicals have a huge influence on the policies of the United States government as a result, war, all policies around the world. If we just sit there and allow them to do that without fighting back, without standing against them, without telling them that they're lying or they're wrong about the Bible and they're wrong about Christianity, every religion has a responsibility to confront the extremists within their own faith. I just made this choice to do it this way because I felt like I was inspired to do it then.
So are you a Trojan horse?
I'm a Trojan because I went to USC. But I may be a Trojan horse.
I've got a quick question. Well, actually, it's not so quick. Okay, so about your understanding of faith. You said several times that what belief and faith originally meant, both in the biblical languages and in earlier forms of English, is not the same as what people take it to mean. It wasn't just a matter of holding an opinion or believing a proposition. It was giving your heart to something, giving your loyalty to something. And I looked into this myself. That's true, by the way. Now, here's my question, though. You said you don't think that belief in propositions, like the belief that there is a supreme being somewhere, is really all that important. That really it's more a commitment to acting in a certain way. Okay. But the way I always saw it was in earlier uses of the word belief or faith, it wasn't that believing propositions was unimportant. Rather, it was that believing in propositions was insufficient. So, like, for example, there's that scene with Abraham in the Bible where God promises him that he'll have offspring, and you know, he's, even though he's really old. In the New Testament's commentary on it, it says Abraham believed God and it was considered righteous. Right. Okay, so credit to him as righteousness. Yes. Now, obviously, it's not as if Abraham was in any doubt about God's existence. Mm-hmm. So when it said he believed God, didn't mean he believed in some proposition. It just it meant he had trust. He right. devoted himself to God. Okay, so I get that. But what's going on there is he already believed the proposition that there was a God. It's just there was this extra thing necessary, namely giving his heart. Whereas what you seem to be describing, which, by the way, sounds kind of appealing to me, giving your heart without caring so much about the proposition, that seems to be very different from what's going on in these earlier languages. So I'm wondering, I mean, does that bother you, or do you not care?
Well, one thing I would point out about that story is that he acted on his, if you want to say his belief. So he believed by acting, by taking action, even though it meant killing his own son.
No, he didn't do it.
Right, no, but he was stopped. But there might be some connection there. But also, what's that? He killed his son. Right.
Why do you have to kill anything?
Right, that's true. Why? Why? And so that might be a question of the story. What's the story about? It's definitely not advocating infanticide. Maybe the message is that we're supposed to act on our faith.
It is worth noting that at the time when this was written, there were other cultures that practiced child sacrifice. And so it could be that this is kind of a work of religious propaganda meant to tell people, hey, you don't need to kill children. Uh-huh. You can kill an animal instead, which I agree. I don't see why God would need a dead animal. But you could say it was trying to push human culture in a better direction.
That's a plausible.
Yeah, maybe my saying that I don't believe in having beliefs is sort of more of a modern thing. It's sort of based on being 2,000 years later, you know, and what good does it do? I think there has been some idea that there is some measure of intellectual consent involved in the early church. What I really wish is that more of the opinions that were out there were not squashed, that we would have more of the writings and more of the views, and then maybe we'd have different points of views. But what the church did was every time it came up with a doctrine, it squashed every opposing point of view.
Dave?
This whole thing, intellectual assent versus commitment. What I think Rich is saying is that the commitment is way more important than the individual assent. Yeah, well, there is a God. Okay, so there is a God. Yeah, well, so what? Well, your belief that there is a God or that these scriptures are inspired in some way, however you want to define it, you're following through on it, that's much more important than just, well, yeah, there's a God. Yeah, well, so what? James, he says, the angels, the demons believe there's a God. Well, they're not in any kind of position where they commitment. So the idea here is that the actions based on a commitment, having a commitment that leads to actions, is really the critical thing. That's the way I see it.
Do I understand you correctly, Richard, as to contend that beliefs don't matter?
Well, I say beliefs don't matter is really a hard thing. In some ways, we all have to have some level of beliefs, that beliefs that we're not going to fall through the floor, that we're not going to start floating up somewhere, that allow us to live. But I just don't think that believing things in order having opinions or holding ideas in your head, it's kind of like a magical belief that somehow, because I agree with you, what you're saying about God, or because I believe in God, God now loves me enough to save me. And I just don't think that that's what it's about. Spirituality is about more than just doctrines. And I don't even think the doctrines are important anymore, because the churches from Constantine on has created new doctrines. There's always been struggle, and it's about time for change now, 500 years after the Reformation. It's time for change. You're going to have to reread the Bible and recognize it's God's priority for the poor, God's preference for the poor and the call for social justice in the Bible.
The Bible mentions sin a lot. When, for example, when the angel Gabriel comes to Joseph and said, his name will be called Jesus and he will save his people from their sins. And when Jesus said, the Son of Man has to seek and to save that which was lost. There's a lot of mention of sin in the Bible and rescuing people from sins, redeeming people from sins and all. And what do you personally do with those? Your view, do they matter?
I interpret sin collectively. So sin is injustice. Us supporting the wars, for instance, or assassinating people. Our government's actions are sinful. It's the sin of a nation, the sin of a people. And I don't really focus on individual sins. In fact, I think that sin that individuals perform is the result of structures like patriarchy that somehow create these child abusers and murderers. And so I think a lot of it comes from the structures of society. In fact, I even think demons are the result, and this is citing Walter Wing, who is a theologian, that they're institutional forces, forces that arise out of our institutions. So sin is collective, not necessarily individual.
Jesus said, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. When I don't love my neighbor, what causes me not to? What causes my lack of love for my neighbor?
When we talk about loving our neighbors, we're talking about immigrants. We're talking about refugees. We're talking about other nations.
No, I'm talking about people in this
country. Right. But when I talk about neighbors, we have to think more broadly than just the person next door. We have to think about the refugee, the marginalized, all those people, the outcast.
I think you're absolutely right. We do have to think about those. But I'm asking you, where, from whence cometh the motivation in my heart, your view, to not love the people I'm sitting next to? We're not love my wife. They're saying, my wife is driving me crazy. I want to strangle her. She's such a... From whence cometh that internal motivation to strangle my wife?
Yeah, that would be, I guess you can say that would be hateful, but it may come from misogyny. Or from patriarchy. Misogyny or patriarchy.
I mean,
some idea that you have the that you have the right to do that.
Where does hatred come?
It comes from
where does misogyny come from?
Well, that's the result. Those are the what the Bible refers to sort of as the powers and authorities, the principalities. It's the social, ideological component that structures an unjust domination system. Right? But I can't answer that question fully because I don't really know the answer.
I think it's a lot of it is that you put yourself first at the expense of somebody else. Okay.
From whence comes that motivation?
That comes from within you. Okay.
And I would contend that maybe it doesn't. Comes from outside of you in the form of our social and cultural beliefs. You bear responsibility for what you do, because basically that's what sin is. We're not to be corrupt. We're not to follow the ways of the world.
I think answering your question, which is a very profound question, human nature and what constitutes taking care of self. Versus others, putting yourself for others first. And the short answer to that would provide is that the reason you care for your neighbor is because you want to care for you. Once you care about others, you're actually caring about yourself. Because others, if you propagate that karma, for lack of a better word, karma, other people will take care of you too. Caring for others is actually good for everybody, including yourself.
You have a responsibility to take care of yourself. Everybody has a responsibility to take care of themselves. But there's a line. Can't do it at the expense of somebody else.
That's a line for sure. There's no line in taking care of other people when it comes to taking care of yourself. Unless you're demented. Because only crazy people can live without others being in good condition. To think that you can be an island of perfection without the world around you,
the imperfect and dire straits is just not right. It's not reality.
Okay, let me ask you a question. You draw the line between loving yourself and loving yourself to the extent that you harm your neighbor. You drew that line. On what ground, philosophical or theological ground, would you draw such a line?
I think it's just the right thing to do. Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Okay. And so basically it says you got to take care of yourself. You got to take care of others too. We're all in this together.
You talked about this idea of the powers and how Walter Wink said you could view demons as kind of like these institutional structures. And just saw a couple of people murmuring over there that sounded kind of interesting. Just to clarify what he's talking about here, there was this theologian named Walter Wink, and he wrote this series of books on what he called the power. In the letters of Paul in the New Testament, refers to these demonic forces that he calls the powers.
Principalities
and powers. And yes, and you'll see in all sorts of ancient texts, biblical and extra-biblical, there are references to spirits or angels or demons of, like, nation. Now, Wink's claim was that in the ancient world, people often didn't distinguish spiritual entities or inspiration from institutional power, clearly the way we do. They believed that there might be the angel of a nation. They also knew that there was some kind of political structure there, and those two things weren't really separated the way we separate them today. So you could, to take a kind of a modern secular reading of this, you could think of some references to demons and whatnot, to the powers that Paul refers to as references to institutional structures, where, because you could have all sorts of institutional structures where no one actually has any malice, and yet the way the system is set up is such that it produces bad things. Like, okay, so you're a paper pusher in some big bureaucracy, right? There's nothing immoral about filling out a few boxes and pushing the paper on, yet the combination of all the people in the organization doing things that individually seem perfectly okay could be the organization's doing something terrible. That's the idea of how institutional structures could be demonic.
Walter Wink was a naturalist, so he wasn't necessarily a believer in the supernatural, I believe. Yeah.
So can we trust him?
Yeah, well, he's a theologian and philosopher. Very, very well.
How could he call himself a theologian?
You have an answer for that, right?
Yeah, I mean, some of his studies theology doesn't have to be a believer in God. I mean, there's a lot of secular theologians. So is that without your question?
My question is, how can a naturalist make claims about the supernatural when his bias is clear?
That would be an opinion whether or not he has, somebody can be objective. I can be a secular person who studies scripture and look at the textual evidence, and I don't believe in any of the supernatural. I'm just simply trying to reconstruct scripture the way I think it originally.
Take Richard Dawkins writing The God Delusion. He doesn't believe in God, but he's discussing theological topics. I wouldn't describe him as a theologian. He doesn't have theological training, but I might call him a philosopher of religion because he talks about issues that discussed in philosophy of religion.
I had a question for Steven.
Okay.
You have an omen.
I have an omen?
Do you have an omen?
For tonight? No. Thank God.
Same for everybody to drive, huh?
Right now, I don't have any premonitions.
No.
Well, okay. About Trump, he's going to lose. That's my premonition. Wow. He's going to lose.
And
same thing.
Yeah.
Okay, well, everyone, thank you for coming. This was a really interesting conversation, I think.
This has been Bible Study for Progressives. Tell your friends about us and share us
on social media. Follow us, subscribe to our podcast, and like us on Facebook. You can also find this show and more at my blog, modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. My name is Rich Proceda. Thank you for listening.